Well, may we turn to the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 14. For the younger ones, Hosea comes after Daniel. Hosea chapter 14, a reading of verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him, and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. For the transgressors shall fall therein. And may God bless the reading of his word. I suppose one of the most amazing revelations in the Bible is the sovereignty of God himself. And more than that, his actions in sovereignty. It sometimes puzzled us that why his electing grace has fallen in certain directions. Don't misunderstand me. One fact emerges quite clearly. God does choose. That election is always connected with his foreknowledge. As the Apostle Peter put it so plainly, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Yet from a human point of view, how utterly unreasonable at times God's choice seems. And never so much, I suppose, as in the case of his earthly people. Of Isaac's two sons, by far the more attractive was Esau, the older of the two twins. A man of the fields, strong and virile. A really attractive character from many points of view. His brother Jacob, smooth, suave, in all the arts of guile and dissimulation, a practiced man. One, from some points of view, thoroughly unattractive and unappealing. And if God chose Jacob and rejected Esau, and through Malachi he says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. One often wonders, as one reads, why? Was it that God was bound by some law? Of course not. There's no reason for his love from a human point of view. As Deuteronomy puts it so plainly, he loves because he loves. He is not compelled to give reason or argument to any. He sets his love upon whom he chooses. He loves. Because his love, because he loves. And that love is immutable and irrevocable. The love of God doesn't change. He loves those whom he loves. But could you possibly find anyone more unworthy of the divine love than Jacob was? You may say his ultimate end, of course, justified the almighty choice. The one who saw the end from the beginning knew perfectly well what he was doing. But through the major part of his life, could you ever imagine anyone more completely unworthy than Jacob was? Pray, what about his descendants? Were they more worthy? Were they more deserving of the divine favor? If ever there was a people who did not deserve God's grace and favor, it was the descendants of Jacob. Yet God loved. That compassion and love never failed and was never withdrawn. That's virtually the message of Hosea. The love of God for an unworthy people. He told out the story so completely that it's quite impossible to misunderstand or misinterpret. They were unworthy and proved it conclusively and repeatedly. But God loved. Hosea, of course, was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he prophesied in the darkest and most deplorable periods of their history. Things were as black as they could possibly be. God certainly had set his favor upon them. They had experienced his grace and his love. They were exposed to him. They were his wife. And yet in infidelity and in sheer disloyalty, they turned away from him in apostasy and plighted their troth to the gods of the pagans who surrounded them. Were there ever more unworthy people than Israel? If God paints the story in this book, not merely of their failure, that is perfectly evident in the prophecy. And additionally, of his unfailing love to a failing people. And he dares to paint the story in the startling colors of human life. Hosea has set his love upon a beautiful girl. But obviously she was lovely. He fell in love with her and married her. He took Gomer for his own. She bore him 2 children. And he named them Ruhamah and Ammi. But he played him false. Not once, nor twice. Apparently repeatedly, she plunged into adultery with her paramours. And eventually, Hosea was left with no choice but to divorce his erring wife. He named his children now Lo Ruhamah, and lo am I. No pity, not my people. The permanent reminder of his broken oath. But still his love went after his erring wife. He must have heard the story on every side. Not merely of her infidelity, the gradual downward path, until she was sinking to the lowest depths of degradation. But still his compassion and his affection went after his wife. He loved her. Nothing could alter the love of Hosea for Gomer. Finally, when apparently she had reached the lowest possible state in the social scale, he brought her back to himself. She belonged to another. She was slave to another man. He purchased her for half the price of a slave. Thus a day's rations of food for a slave. So low had she sunk in the social scale. That was a wretched price he paid for his wife. And he bore her back because he loved her. He brought her home, shut her up for a while, and restored her once again to the friendship and fellowship, the love and the affection of the family. He united her. "No more," said Hosea, "shall my children remind me of those dark, deplorable days of the past. No longer lo, Ruhama, and lo, am I. I rename the children Ruhama, Mercy, and am I my people. My wife is back in my embrace once again. My love has found its answer in the restoration of my wife." And God deliberately takes up the story and applies it to his own people. He'll find prophet after prophet refers to idolatry as spiritual adultery. And daringly, Hosea does just the same. Refers to the idolatry of Israel as virtually adultery too. Israel, who had wandered away, deliberately unfaithful to the one who loved them, and had become their maker husband. And God says to that people, "I cannot give you up. Whatever you do, despite your failure, despite your shortcoming, despite all your infidelity, I cannot surrender you. You are mine. I love you with an unfailing love. Nothing whatsoever will change my heart towards you. You are mine, the object of my love. But I'll deal with you. I'll bring you back to myself by one method or another." And if he were speaking today, I suppose Hosea might take up very similar phraseology to that which he employed those centuries ago. "You boast of your affluence. Oh, I'm wealthy and increased with goods. I have need of nothing." There one sees the stock of carpets and rugs, all the wealth of the eastern home. There were the cushions, every evidence of prosperity and wealth. "Thus says God, you boast of your wealth, of your material prosperity, and that obscures the vision of my glory and my wonder. Very well, I will come upon you like a moth, invisible, but all the effects of my hands are going to be seen. Gradually the fiber of those carpets and those rugs and those cushions will be destroyed. And all the marvelous wealth in which you boasted will be taken away. Don't you realize, Israel? Material prosperity is not the answer to the human heart or to life's needs. I supply the full answer in myself. All the wealth of my compassion and my mercy, in all the infinity of my love, I supply the full reply to every desire of the human heart. And you rest securely, or think you do, in your prosperity and material wealth. How like life it is. How often we say, "I'm secure. I need not be concerned about the future. I need not worry about the changing circumstances of life. I need not worry about inflation. I've hedged my way. I know perfectly well I'm going to get on. Everything is secure. I'm established firmly. I'll come upon you like a moth. 4 years ago, after I had lost my loved one, things on the stock exchange in my country were very shaky indeed. Shares were toppling in value. And one day I sat there looking at the list, wondering what was going to happen next. I thought, why in the wide world am I worrying about this kind of thing? Why should I be anxious about material things? I rang up my stockbroker and told him to sell the lot and give the lot to the Lord's work. He's still in the process of doing so. They're awfully slow, these stockbrokers. Why should one worry about the material things of life? In Christ, we have eternal treasure, far beyond human computation, far beyond any human idea. All the riches and treasures of heaven above belong to Him and are available to Him, to those who are His. Put your trust in the material things of life. Boast of your prosperity, of your wealth, and eventually, the one who loves and is determined to attract your heart to Him will touch what seems so substantial and so secure. I'll come like a moth. If that does not provoke a turning to me, if that is completely ineffective, I will come upon you like a lion. And as a young lion, I will ravage and destroy. You surround yourself in your security. You think you are completely safe. Let me tell you this. I'm the one to whom you should turn. Build up your fences. Surround yourself with your stockade. Boast that you're completely safe. I'll tear down the fences and destroy the stockade. Work havoc and ruin in your own personal experience. By one means or another, I'll bring you back to myself. If prosperity has no lesson for you on the grace and mercy of God, then let me teach you, says God, the lessons of adversity. If you are able to stand on your own feet in times of prosperity and are not conscious of an attendance upon me, let me tell you this. In times of adversity, you'll feel your need of me. And in sheer, utter dependence, you'll turn to myself and throw yourself once more into my arms. If there is no other way, I'll come upon you like a lion to ravage and destroy. Would that touch your heart? Would that teach you the lesson of my love? If not, I will withdraw myself completely and leave you alone. The shadowing care, the protection I have afforded, my own wings, the security of the rock, all that will disappear, and you'll be left standing alone. That experience still comes to those who will not listen to the whisper of the Christ. I'll leave you to your own resources until the moment comes when in sheer desperation you turn to me and fall once again into the embrace of love. Is that the voice to which we must listen in our day? Don't you realize, Israel, says God, I love you. My whole heart's affection is centered upon you. Why choose your own way? Ephraim, you're like a cake not turned. Years ago now, I think it was back about 1951. We were in Petra. Some of you may possibly have gone there. That marvelous old city. The Rose Red City, half as old as time, as Dean Bergen described it. There was no inhabitant there at that time, but a young family. A fellow and a girl in her early teens, I should imagine, with a small baby. We had to sleep in caves, and the conditions were rather rude and primitive. Morning, we were returning. We were riding back through the sea. Presently we saw that young girl making her loaves in the sun. Primitive ways, certainly. Then they were spread out on a rock. A lovely, crisp, appetizing grub. Delighted to look about, one almost reached out to taste what was lying there. And a moment or so later, she turned over those cakes, or that bread. The other side was as unappetizing as the other was appetizing. Raw, uncooked, doughy. Completely unappealing. On one side, a beautiful crisp brown, burnt by the morning sun. The other, a cake not turned. That's what you are, Ephraim, says God. Oh, it's beautiful on one side, superficially, orthodox, perfect, moral, upright, all that is desirable. But the reality is far different from the superficial appearance. A cake not turned. The one who knows from beginning to end reads the heart. He knows the reality of sincerity. He knows the unreality and the insincerity. He's not so concerned with the overt as with the inward motive and true character. And the one who reads the heart looks today still and says to some of his people, you're just like a cake, not turned. Is that true in our experience? Or you're like a silly dove, without heart. An unintelligent bird, fluttering to and fro, one moment turning to Assyria, and the next to Egypt, seeking help from one or the other, without any conscious realization that I am the eternal helper, and the only one who can meet your need. You flutter to and fro, like a silly, unintelligent dove. That's what you are, Ephraim. Look at the other picture, he says. There stands the renowned archer, one whose skill is beyond all question. A new bow is handed to him, a beautiful weapon. He takes it, looks at it, feels the string, and then fits an arrow to the string, sets his eye upon the distant target. Then in a moment or two, twang goes the arrow and misses the target. Filled with chagrin, he picks up another arrow and fits that to the string. Never had he failed so miserably in his life before. The second arrow flies and misses the target. A third time he misses the target and disgustedly flings down the bow. There's no doubt, of course. It's warped. But the words of Hosea are just heedful bow. But you're just like that, says Hosea, or God through the prophet. You're just like a deceitful bow. How often you try to hit the target and miserably fail. You cannot hope. The bow is warped. There's something wrong in life. Of course you'll say I'll return. How glibly Israel uttered the words. They turned to God, and everything would be all right again. In a day or two, he'd heal the torn, and bind up the brokenhearted, and the wounded. But says God, I know all about you, your goodness, your submission. It's just like a morning cloud, or like the dew that passes away. Stand there in the valley, the morning cloud, and look at that delicate tracery, as presently it rises from the valley, lifts on the hillside, and finally disappears entirely. Look at that field, completely covered with dew, as though a lavish hand has scattered millions of diamonds right across the whole area. Every tiny jewel, painted with those glorious colors of the spectrum, radiated and showing the glory and the beauty in its reflection of the sun. Then quite suddenly, every scintillating jewel is kissed by the rays of the sun and is wafted into oblivion. That's what your goodness is like, says God to Israel. Your submission to me is just like the morning mist. Here for a moment, and then it is gone. Just like the tiny dewdrops, here in all their scintillating beauty, for a moment or two, and then they have disappeared. So much for your goodness. Oh, Israel, don't you realize? I love. Where is the response to my love? And he comes right down into the circumstances of life. Israel is my son, the one he called out of Egypt, a tiny child. When he took his first tottering steps, I put my hands under his arms. I led him. I taught him how to walk. I surrounded him with my paternal care. All my affection was centered upon my son. My love, my mercy, my compassion enveloped him completely. You're my son, and as a father, I have loved my child. Is that not sufficient? I drew you with cords of love. Oh, don't you recall those days when in those early moments of your espousals you turned to me? I set my love upon you. I wooed and I won you to myself. You were my bride. You became my wife. And all the love of a husband I showered upon you. Don't you recall, Israel, the wonder and the magnitude of my affection? Don't you realize? I love. As a herdman, at the close of the day, I have brought you in like cattle. Take off the yoke from your shoulders and remove the halter and set the trough before you, full of food and water. I supplied your material needs. I gave you all that you required. Oh, Israel, I love. Don't you realize? Look on to a future day. There be that moment when you'll fail in your own treaties. That oil pipeline will run from Iraq down into Egypt, through your country. All the guarantees will be there. And you'll break your troth. The treaty that you forged will be ended. And all the oil installations broken. The oil wells will dry up. I'll touch everything, Israel. But to bring you to myself. Don't you realize? I brought you as a vine out of Egypt. And the sole purpose was that you might bear fruit to me. That was the object of my winning you to myself. You're a vine truly. A luxuriant vine. The leaves are full, and there's an abundance of fruit for the wild grapes. You bear fruit to yourself, and for your own glory, there's no trace of fruit for me. You build your palaces and your fortresses, and you think to find a shelter there, complete security from the foe. I bring fire upon your fortresses. I destroy your palaces. And your boasted security will disappear overnight. Don't you realize? I'm the only one who can satisfy your needs. I love you. You're mine. Don't you realize, Israel? You're false. A merchant according to our authorized version. Literally, Canaan. And the Jew, of course, will appreciate the opprobrium attached to the epithet Canaan. He's naming them after the land in which they dwell. The land from which they delivered themselves. Those who originally inhabited the country. Their religion was filthy and abominable. They had to destroy the Canaanites because they defiled the land. Now God turns to his own people and says, you're only like Canaan. One word, as though almost in contempt, Canaan. You boast of what you do, of your ability as merchants, of all that you accomplish commercially and in trade. It only springs from the same concepts and the same motives as those of Canaan. Oh, Israel, don't you realize? You may think I'm overemphasizing the point. Hosea just does that. Over and over again, in picture after picture, he presents the love, the infinite love, of Almighty God and the failure of his people to respond to his love. Is that an antiquated message? Is that totally irrelevant to the present day? Or does the voice of the eternal still ring out over the centuries in the same cry, I love? No, Israel, don't you turn to me? Finally, there comes the response. As Israel turns, realizing not only their shortcoming, but the marvelous grace of the eternal God, I've seen him. I've heard him. What have I to do with idols? All the old way is now past and gone. What have I any more to do with that kind of thing? I've seen him and observed him. And in the glory and splendor of the sight of the eternal, everything else is banished. Is Jehovah God for that people henceforth? I produce wild grapes. Truly I was bought as a vine out of Egypt by thee. I only produce grapes for myself. I satisfy my own desires and my own longings. I produce nothing for thee. Now, from me is thy fruit found. In other words, utterly and completely, I yield myself to thee. I have no other desire but to bear fruit to the glory of God. Well, that's an old-fashioned message, isn't it?
May I repeat it? The voice of the Eternal still rings out over the centuries.
We choose our own way. We decide how we're going to live. We pile up our material possessions and boast of what we have. I'm talking generally. It's true in every country in this world. It's certainly true in my country. And I would venture to suspect it might be true in America too. We're so occupied with the things we can see and handle, so concerned about our future and our security, that only too often we forget the basic fact that the only thing that matters is our occupation with our Lord Jesus Christ. Material wealth can vanish and be dissipated overnight. The things that seem stable and secure can topple and fall almost at a moment's notice. For a country plunged into war overnight, everything one values could disappear. But there is one who never changes, who is completely immutable, and the love of the Eternal stands fast. Nothing changes his character or his love.
Well, of course, you know all that. But may I put it to you pointedly now? You can't read the Bible, of course, without realizing it has some implication.
You may take passage after passage, find an interest here and an interest there, then forget what you have read. You can't do that with the Bible. When you read, the challenge is presented. And tonight, the Eternal God, whispering over the centuries, bends down to whisper in your ears still. You realize, I love. Now what's the response? Oh, I haven't time. I haven't the ability. I'm so full up. I'm obsessed with my job, my business, my possessions. So occupied with the things of life, I frankly haven't time. What God wants is you. Not your possessions. Not even your activities. What he really wants is you. Have you loved? Of course you have. What do you want from the object of your love? Not gifts. Not even service. The one thing you seek is the requital of that love. And the heart of the Eternal is yearning still for the love of his people. Will you give it? Oh, don't tell me I'm talking to people with experience. Of course I am. Don't tell me I'm talking to those who are older in years. Of course I am. And that's the major difficulty today. Talk to young people, and they see the point immediately, and realize they must do something in response to the claims of Christ. What do we have to do? And pray what will you do? I'm almost at the end of my life, you say. So am I. My next birthday will be 80. So am I. But the Christ still demands our all. Can we give him less? Can't we say quite simply, Lord Jesus, at the wonder of thy love, I bow in worship and in sheer adoration. There's only one response
that I can give? I give myself. I give my all. That's what he's seeking. From your heart and from mine, will you give it? Don't just come to a meeting. Don't just listen and say that was interesting or it wasn't. What's the real point? The Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I can never understand that. He loved me and gave himself for me. Can I do anything else? We say, Lord Jesus, in all my love, in all my affection, in all my devotion, I throw myself at thy feet. I lay my tribute before thee. Lord, take me. Use me as thou willest. Do what thou desirest. But Lord, from me is thy fruit found. No more the idols of the past. No more the other obsessions and occupations. What have I to do with idols? I've seen him. I've observed him. Now with a full heart, from me is thy fruit found. Oh God, make that real in our own personal experience. Shall we pray? Dismiss us, our Father, with thy blessing. Grant thy grace and mercy and peace may still be our portion until the day break, and we see our adorable Lord face to face. Amen.